Did you ever know somebody who didn't know the Lord and you wanted him or her to come to trust the Lord? You pounded it, prayed about it, and planned it. But when that moment of truth came, when you were face to face with that individual, then is when it happened. There was a hesitation, a reluctance, maybe fear even gripped you. It's sort of like the little boy who had a small part in a church play. At the appropriate moment, he was to bounce out on the stage and say, "It is I am not afraid." But when his moment of truth arrived, he appeared on the stage and said, "It's me, and I'm scared to death." I don't know what it is, but for some reason, we just have a reluctance and a intimidation when it comes to talking to people about spiritual things. Now, if that isn't bad enough, what makes it worse is you meet somebody who seems to have no reluctance in openly and freely talking about the Lord. Maybe it's a new convert who, in the excitement and enthusiasm of his newfound faith, tells everybody about the Lord. Or maybe it's that excitable extrovert, you know, who talks all the time and thus, it seems, has no difficulty talking about the Lord at all. I suspect that Christians look longingly at such believers that have boldness and they wish that they too had it. And they decided, well, it's not me. I'm not outgoing. So let me ask a question. How does one become, for lack of a better term, bold in talking about the Lord? Is it a matter of personality? Are some outspoken for the simple reason they are outgoing? What is it? Well, there is a passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul talks about his ability to do this, and he gives us the explanation for what was going on to make him do it. I think we can learn from that. So will you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's start over. Will you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much affliction. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you or others, when we might have made our demands as apostle of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives also, because you were dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devotedly and justly and blameless we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you might walk worthy of God, who you called into his own kingdom and glory." Now, a bit of background might help you to understand what's going on in this passage. As he mentions in it, when he came to Thessalonica, he had just been to Philippi. Now, you remember that story. It's in Acts chapter 16, where they were beaten at Philippi. And the jailer was actually converted as a result. At any rate, all the problems in Philippi was because of what he was preaching, and some of the religious establishment didn't like that. So when he left, Paul was severely criticized. They accused him by being like those pagan itinerant preachers, speaking out of error and speaking in deception. They said he used flattery to cover selfish greed, and that he was not just seeking personal honor. When he failed to return, that seemed to lead to the conclusion that their insinuations were correct. Now, the situation was serious. It was much more than just an attack on the messenger, Paul and Silas. It was an assault on their message. You see, it's serious because if the new converts began to doubt the message, it would radically affect their spiritual growth, which is exactly what Paul addresses later in this book. So, Paul defends himself so that ultimately he can protect their spiritual growth and they can grow in love and in truth. Now, the question is, what is his defense? And obviously it is that he came speaking boldly. And that's the first point he makes in this passage, that when he came to them, he spoke boldly the gospel of Christ. Then, later in the passage, he gives two reasons why he was so bold. So, in the first two verses, his point is that he was bold. Now, look at your text. In verse 3, he says, "For our exhortation." That begins the first reason why he was bold. Then you might drop down to verse 5, where he says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words." The little word "for" at the beginning of verse 3 and the little word "for" at the beginning of verse 5 are the two reasons why he was bold. So let's back up and just see those first two verses where it says, "He was bold." He starts out saying, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now you might look back at chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." So he's mentioned his coming, his entry, his visit to them. And now he says, "You yourselves know that our coming was not in vain." The word translated "in vain" means empty. And it could mean that our visit to you was not in vain or empty in the sense that nothing was accomplished. But the context seems to indicate that that's not exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the character of his visit, not the result of his visit. So what he is saying is this: when I came to you, I didn't come in vain. Empty-handed is the idea. Sort of like a grandfather going to visit the grandkids. And he has a boat for the boy and a doll for the girl and a pocket full of lifesavers and bubble gum and, you know, candy bars. So that he could say afterwards to them, "I didn't come to you empty-handed." Now that is the point Paul is making in verse 1. My visit to you was not, this English translation says, in vain, but the idea is empty-handed. Well, if he didn't come empty-handed, what did he come with? Verse 2. After we suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much affliction. He had a fistful of the gospel. Said, I didn't come empty-handed, I came with a handful of gospel. And when I was there, I was bold to give it to you. Now we need to pause around the word bold, because in English that may have a different connotation than the word Paul originally used. In English, to be bold sounds like you're being assertive and maybe even rude, at least maybe crude. That's not at all what he means. The word translated bold means nothing more than freedom to speak. That's all it means. There's no connotation of bluntness or rudeness. It's simply the freedom to open your mouth and speak. That is what he's claiming. I remember years ago reading a column about Tom Landry. You remember who Tom Landry was? The coach of my favorite football team. At any rate, some reporter interviewed him and in the process said this: you have lapped the league a couple of times in terms of longevity and you're not even winded. When you became the Cowboys coach, did you ever have an idea that your job would last this long? Now, what struck me as I read the article is the way Tom Landry answered the question. Here's what he said. He talked about his experience of becoming a Christian. It was as natural and normal for him to talk about that as it was for him to talk about football. He was not blunt. He was not rude in any way. He just had the freedom to openly speak about his relationship with Jesus Christ. That is biblical boldness. It is simply the freedom to talk about the Lord. Now, what makes this particularly interesting is Paul says, now look, that was after we suffered and were spitefully treated at Philippi. So let's go backwards a bit. Let's start at Philippi. As he says, he suffered. He was beaten. Now, the Jews had a rule that if a prisoner were beaten, he could only be beaten 40 times save one. In other words, he couldn't have any more than 39 stripes. The Romans had no such rule. It was up to the caprice of the jailer. So there is no telling how many stripes was laid on the back of Paul and Silas. They were beaten. And then it says, shamefully treated. It was not only physical, it was psychological. They were humiliated. Imagine being stripped, being publicly beaten, and thrown into prison for no good reason. That is what they came from. Now, what Paul is saying in this verse is this: even after we suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were free to speak the gospel of God to you. And even then, at Thessalonica, it was in much affliction. So, with that in mind, just imagine Paul and Silas have left Philippi. Peel back their shirt. Look at their backs. Look at those long red welts, those cuts that would have taken months to heal. And as they're walking down the road, maybe one says to the other, maybe when we get to Thessalonica, we could lay low until the back heals. You think? And I think nobody would have blamed them if that had happened. I mean, after all, give them some time to recoup. And then they get to Thessalonica, and they encounter more conflicts, as he says in the latter part of verse 2. But none of that, not what happened at Philippi, not what happened at Thessalonica, stopped them. They still were free to simply and calmly talk about Jesus Christ. I think that's in stark contrast to a lot of Christians today. Sometimes we get snickered at, and it causes us to shut up. Or we get ridiculed, and we rivet our mouths shut as if it were a locked locker, and we don't dare to speak. Paul is saying, that's not my experience. I had the freedom to speak and spoke in much physical pain, psychological humiliation, and external conflict when I got to Thessalonica. Now, the question is, what made him do it? What was making him tick? Well, as I mentioned, he gives us two things that were going on. The first is in verse 3. He says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." Is he talking about? Why does he mention those things? Error, I could understand. Why uncleanness? And maybe even why deceit? Do you think I was deceiving you? And the answer is that the backdrop for this is the pagan worship that was going on in Thessalonica at the time. For one thing, they worshiped Zeus, which he is implying here was an error. And the word uncleanness is most significant for this reason. The word uncleanness in the New Testament is often used in association with adultery and fornication, which has led many Bible scholars to the conclusion that uncleanness has sexual connotations. Now, if that's the case, and I suspect it is, then that's a reference to what was going on at Thessalonica. They had a pagan temple, and part of the worship was prostitution of all things. So he is saying, look, we were bold, but we did not come to you and give you an exhortation. Our message, that is, did not come out of error or uncleanness. It wasn't like the pagans that you're so used to. Then he says in verse 3, nor in deceit from error and uncleanness, but in deceit. The source was not error. The source was not out of some unclean religion. And it wasn't in the context of error. The word error here literally means bait. And it refers to deception. We were not coming to you to deceive you in deception. I like the fact that the word means bait. A fisherman goes fishing. He puts a worm on the end of a hook, and he drops the line overboard. And here comes this innocent fish, and he sees the worm and doesn't see the hook. So he thinks he is going to get something to eat, not knowing that he will be eaten. Now that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, we didn't bait you like a fisherman baits a hook. We didn't deceive you in our message. Furthermore, he says in verse 4, but we had been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel. In other words, what he's saying in these two verses is this. Our message, he calls it exhortation in verse 3, was from God. That's what he's saying. We were convinced. This wasn't a mistake. It wasn't error. It wasn't unclean. It wasn't deceit.
We got this message from God.
That's his point. Matter of fact, he says, we were made trustees of the gospel, so we speak. We weren't trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. And God had tested their hearts, and they were approved, which he says at the beginning of verse 4. But the point is, our message came from God, and we were convinced of that, and that's why we spoke. I like the imagery he uses. The imagery is of a trustee. Now, we all know what that's like. But I want you to imagine for a moment that a very wealthy man made you the trustee of his estate. All right? And your instructions are to go find certain kinds of people in the world. And when you find one of those, you give them a large sum of money. How would that be for a dream job, huh? So you go charging into the world and you find this person that he described and you say to that person, I am here to give you a large sum of money. That person might say, oh, that must be some mistake. Can you imagine him saying that? Or they might say something like, is it stolen? Can you imagine him saying that? Is it unclean? Or, what's the trick? What's the catch? That's probably what they would say for sure. Now, that is exactly what's going on in verses 3 and 4. What Paul is saying is simply this. We were convinced that our message was from God. It was not a mistake. It was not delivered from some unclean source. It wasn't trickery. It was from God. And being convinced this message was from God, we spoke the gospel to you. We told you very freely the gospel. That is, that Jesus Christ died, arose from the dead. And if you will receive that message and simply trust him, you will have the gift of eternal life. We so freely told people about that. Because we were so convinced it was from God. Now there's a second reason. Picking up at verse 5, he says, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we speak glory from men, neither from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, it might appear on first glance that he's talking about his method. Neither at any time did we use flattering words. But a careful examination of what he says indicates that he's not talking about his method so much as he's talking about his motive. So when he says, we did not use flattering words. He's really talking about his motive. Now let me explain. If you use flattery, that's because you're trying to gain something. There's a huge difference between flattery and genuine appreciation. Flattery is insincere. Genuine appreciation is sincere. Flattery is for a selfish motive. I'm buttering you up so I can get something. Where genuine appreciation is unselfish. Flattery is from the teeth out. And genuine appreciation is from the heart out. So Paul is saying, look, our motive was not to butter you up so we could get something out of you. No, that wasn't our motive at all. Nor did we use a cloak of covetousness. Now, that's an interesting expression. We didn't put on a coat to cover our greed. The image here is of the robber who goes into the bank with a gun in his pocket. And he's using the coat to cover the gun. Now he says, we didn't use this as a cloak of covetousness. We didn't put on some pretense so that we could gain something out of you. We didn't come with disguised greed, is the idea. Rather, he says in verse 6, by the way, in verse 5, he says, God is our witness. Now, that's one indication he's talking about motive. They could testify to his action. Only God could testify to his attitude. So that's why they call God to witness, because they're talking about motive. And that is really clear in verse 6. Nor sought we glory from men, neither from you nor anybody else. We could have made demands as apostle of Christ. And his point here is simply this. We could have come as apostles and at least said, you should support our ministry financially. But as he will explain in a few minutes, we did not do that. We were not seeking recognition. We were not seeking to bolster our own reputation. We did not come with any of those kinds of motives to seek glory, reputation, recognition from you. Which, by the way, is what the critics were accusing them of. And he's just frontally denying that. He is saying that was not our motive at all. We could have done some of that in terms of financial support, but we didn't. He says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. In other words, he's saying in verses 5 and 6, our motive was not selfish. Our motive was to serve. We came to serve the Lord and to serve you. We cared about you. We weren't concerned about ourselves. We were concerned about you. And his illustration is of a nursing mother. He said, we were gentle, as a nursing mother cherishes her children. We cared about you. We were tender and gentle among you, just like a mother is a newborn babe that's still nursing. Now just imagine, put that image in your mind. The mother goes over to the crib and very gently picks up this newborn baby, cuddles it. There is probably nothing more of a picture of gentleness and cherishing and love as of a mother who is caring for her newborn. Now, the point is, I didn't come to you like a stevedore on a dock throwing a sack of potatoes over my shoulder. I wasn't rude or crude or rough. I was gentle. Why? Because we cherished you. So he says in verse 9, we affectionately longing for you and were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives also, because you became dear to us. Notice he says they cherished them in verse 7 and they were dear to us in verse 8. He cared about them. That was his motive. It was not for self-serving reasons. It was for serving them. Now he explains. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach the gospel of God. Now what is he saying? What he's saying is this. We worked. When we first got there, we didn't receive an offering. We didn't ask you to pay us. We work to support ourselves. By the way, there were times when Paul accepted money. After he left Philippi, the Philippians sent money to him, and he accepted that. His rule seemed to have been that when he went to a new place to start a new church, he didn't accept money. from them there. He accepted money from people elsewhere. Then, after he left them, some of the churches supported him. So what he's saying in this verse is we worked for our living. We didn't even take support from you. Only he does it in a very vivid way. He says, we labored and toiled. In the Greek text, the word labor means we labored to the point of fatigue. And toil means we worked to the point of being a hardship. In other words, he's talking about the fact that he was a tent maker. So he worked day and night. He made tents by day and he made disciples by night. And he worked hard to the point that he was physically fatigued, especially after having been beaten in Philippi. So he says, yeah, we spoke the gospel to you because we cared about you. That's why we did it. This is the point of the passage. The second reason that he spoke the gospel boldly is because he was convinced the message was from God and he was committed to serving them. Many years ago, there was a fellow named Wendell Wilkie. He once asked President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Mr. President, why do you keep that frail, sickly, hairy Hopkins at your elbow? FDR replied, Mr. Wilkie, through that door flows a daily and incessant stream of men and women who almost invariably want something from me. Harry Hopkins wants only to serve me. And that's why he's near to me. That's what Paul is saying. That was our motive. Let me suggest that people do not care about how much we know until they know how much we care. That is what is critical. Now, he finishes this by saying in verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devotedly and justly and blameless we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And now he's pointing to his character and his conduct. And he's saying our conduct demonstrates our character to you. Verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. I think this is interesting. Earlier, he used a nursing mother as an illustration. And now, that was verse 7, he uses the firmness of a father. So he says, look, we cared for you like parents care for children. When it was appropriate, we were tender. And as you grew as a father, we exhorted you. We encouraged you, which is a better translation than comforted, and we charged you. Now, isn't that the way it is? Mother's the tender heart. She tends to be more lenient, and the father tends to be more the disciplinarian. That's exactly what Paul is saying was the model for his ministry to the people of Thessalonica. So he says, we did all that you may walk worthy of God, who called you into his own kingdom and glory. May I get technical for just a second? I want you to look at verse 12. It says, he called you to his kingdom and glory. What does he mean when he says kingdom? I think there's a lot of misunderstanding today about the use of kingdom in the Bible. Many want to make that a spiritual kingdom that we are in now. And as many of you have heard me say before, I used to think that until I studied the word kingdom in the New Testament, and I discovered that the references are to the kingdom he's going to set up when he comes back on the earth. Well, what's his meaning here? Kingdom and glory. Is he making a difference between the two?
And the answer is no.
In the Greek text, there's a single article that combines and unites kingdom and glory. I think this is another reference to the fact that we've been called to that kingdom the Lord is going to establish when he gets back to the earth. So, the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage, we were bold to preach the gospel to you, even in the face of opposition, because we were convinced this message was from God, and we were committed to serving you. So Paul was bold, which simply means he had the freedom to speak. And the two reasons he gives, I repeat again, he was convinced the message was from God, and he was committed to serving them. Now, I want to conclude by making a couple of observations. One is this. I think it's important that you understand this passage in the context of the book. Paul is defending himself. He rarely does that. So why in this passage is he defending himself? And the answer is what I spoke about at the beginning. If it could be demonstrated that he was a fake or a phony, then the message that he delivered would be doubted. And those new converts at Thessalonica would be hampered and hindered in their spiritual growth. He speaks about that in the next chapter more specifically. And what he says in that chapter is that they might not walk in faith and love. So what is going on in the context of the book? The backdrop, if you will, is all this criticism he's getting at Thessalonica. And the criticism is challenging his motive, his character, why he was doing what he was doing. And so he's saying, look, you know how I labored among you. You know my character. You know my conduct. You can see from it my motive. I'm not doing this for some selfish reason. I did this because I was concerned about you, and being concerned about you, I gave you God's message. It's as simple as that. So I think we need to understand this passage in the context of the book. Be that as it may, Paul's point in just these 12 verses is, I was bold to preach the gospel to you. Now, why was Paul so bold? And I mean by that, why did he have the liberty, the freedom to speak calmly about the gospel? And we don't. Could it be that Paul was convinced that his message was from God and he was committed to serving people? Let me put it like this. If he had believed that his message was from men, or if his motive had been to serve himself, he might have drawn back. He might have shut up, if you'll permit me to put it that way, especially in light of his recent sufferings in Philippi and his opposition in Thessalonica. But he didn't. He spoke. He spoke openly, freely. So, he did it because he was convinced the message was from God, and he was committed to their well-being. Boldness, then, is not a matter of personality. It's a matter of spirituality. Outspoken people do not speak because they're outgoing. In fact, it might be harder for outgoing people to speak about the Lord. Those are the types. I can speak with authority about this because I am one. You know? And you want everybody to like you. You don't want people to not like you. Right? So, you don't want to say anything that you think might the least be offensive. That's why I say to you, this is a spiritual issue, not a personal issue. If you are convinced and committed, you communicate. If you're not, you won't. Or to say the same thing another way, if you focus on yourself, you will be silent. If you focus on the Lord's command and are concerned about people, you speak. So the next time you are confronted with a situation of having the opportunity to talk somebody about the Lord, don't think about yourself. Think about the message God has made you a trustee of, and be concerned about them, not just yourself. I think one of the finest illustrations of this is something I heard years ago. As I recall, it's when I was a member of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, and W.A. Criswell was the pastor. He's with the Lord now. And he told this story, and I asked him to give me a copy, and he gave it to me. It's perfect for what I'm trying to say today. It's about a fella named Hugh Latimer. Any of you ever heard of Hugh Latimer? I didn't think so. He lived a few hundred years ago. He once preached before Henry VIII, and Henry was greatly displeased with his boldness, and the king ordered Latimer to come back the next Sunday, apologize for his offense, and give another sermon. So Hugh Latimer appeared the next Sunday before the King of England. When he stood up to speak, this is what he said, and I quote, "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then, consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the grand and mighty God who is all present, and who beholdeth thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell? Therefore take heed that thou deliverest his message faithfully." Hugh Latimer then preached the same sermon he had the week before, and with considerable more energy. That, I say, is what motivated him and ought to motivate us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that someone boldly presented the gospel to us. Now, Father, give us that same freedom to give it to others. Thank you for the privilege of being a trustee of the gospel. Give us the grace and the concern to deliver it to other people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.